Can you remember the last time that you experienced a really strong thirst for water? Maybe right now, some of you actually, I'm going to start talking about this and you're going to be like, I'm really thirsty right now. Do you remember the last time you felt a really strong thirst for water? How would you describe that feeling? How would you describe, I am really thirsty for water right now? I think maybe one way I would describe it is this urgent craving that cannot be deferred, cannot be filled by anything else. It just needs a cold glass of water. All of us know what it's like to be hungry or thirsty in a physical sense. Jesus, where we're going to be at today, is going to say this. He's going to say, every person on the face of this earth who's ever lived or ever will live experiences deep hungers and thirsts that aren't physical, but are spiritual. They're deeper than what we feel physically. And here's what I knew going into this, because I know this about myself. There are deep hungers and deep thirsts that you feel all the time, but because modern culture offers lots of distractions, you know how to suppress them. Or you found short-term fixes. Some of those fixes are good things. Some of them aren't good things. But we often find ways to get away from the deep neediness we really feel. The hunger and thirst that we feel on a daily basis at a deep heart level. I think some of us get to a place in life where we feel those for so long and try to fill them with things for so long, we just feel numb. We just feel numb. So here's what I wanted to do before we read our passage. I wrote down just a few sentences to try to draw some of this out of you. I just kind of want us to feel together what I talk about when I'm saying hunger and thirst. So here's some things. Ready? Just listen in. The sun rises and the sun goes down. The day begins and the day ends, and tomorrow I have to do it all over again. You ever feel that? Man, sun comes up, sun goes down, day begins, day ends. I got to get up and do it all over again and again and again and again and again and again. I'm thirsty for something. What am I thirsty for? Not tomorrow. How about this one? The laundry gets clean only to get dirty. Paycheck comes in and bills go out. Bills come in and paycheck goes out. Treadmill rolls on. Right? How true is that? Just a cycle. I accomplish something so I can accomplish it again. And again and again and again. And I work to get paid and I get paid so I can work. Wisdom is for the old, and strength is for the young. When I was young, I lacked the wisdom to use my strength well, and when I'm old, I'll lack the strength to use my wisdom well. Does life feel like that sometimes? You look in your past, man, if I had the wisdom that I had now, how things could be different. And now that I've learned all these things, and I'm getting better, a day's going to come when I can't do any of them because I'll be old. The expanse of a blue sky feels like hope. A light summer breeze on my face feels like freedom. And a soft rain feels like peace. But those moments of clarity pass and life goes colorless again. You ever experience that? I experienced that just the other day. I was driving, just looking at the trees and the sky, and just for a moment, awed. I can just see God's presence in these things. Lord, you notice the trees. You bring rain to these trees. These trees grow leaves because you made them to. And you just, there's something so clear. Life isn't different, but there's this moment of clarity. Things are right. You see something that you don't know what it is, but you're just right. And then just life goes back to the way it is. Just these moments you're let into something that you can't describe, but you see and sense that there is something beyond what you're seeing and sensing. Everyone do that? You know, we do that for a reason. Here's the last one. Every day I get closer to death, And one day, everyone who knows me is going to die too. My story will be forgotten, and I'll become a historical statistic like a nameless soldier slain in some old war. It's crazy to think about. You know, from a physical standpoint alone, all of our destiny is to become fertilizer so we can be in a compost pile and feed flowers. And everyone you know is going that way too. And a time will come when your story is utterly forgotten. Here. Right? I mean, I don't know who my great-great-great-grandpa is. I have no idea his name. I don't know what he did. He could have done some great things I will never know. He is forgotten. I don't want to be like too morbid, but I want you to hold this, right? Like, we figure out ways to quick fix and sort of distract ourselves out of these realities. I mean, we're hungry and thirsty. What are we hungry and thirsty for? Maybe as I said those things, here's some things you felt. Did you maybe feel a longing for security? A longing to feel secure. Maybe an aching to be known and remembered? Or perhaps a craving for a life that really counts for something. A life that really counts for something. What you're feeling right now is a hunger for eternal life. That's what it is. That's what you're feeling. Maybe the deepest place we feel it is love. We all know at some level that love was meant to last forever between people. We just feel that at some level. So, I wanted to take time to do that so when we read our passage today, it maybe is just a bit more timely for your soul as we read this together. So, John 6, verses 35 to 59. John 6, 35 to 59. It'll be on the screen for you. Here's what we find. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. All right, so process this. You're an ancient Jew. You go to synagogue at Capernaum. Your ancient Jewish beliefs state that the life of any creature is in the blood. Also, you have a very high view of human life and sanctity because of your Old Testament. And somebody gets up and says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to live. I want you to put yourself in your shoes and feel how, I mean, even for us, not living in that culture, to hear someone say something as weird as, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What is Jesus doing with that? What's he trying to say to us? Well, here's what I want to do to help us process this. From here, I want to highlight three ways that Jesus says he satisfies your deepest hungers and deepest thirsts. Three ways that he says he satisfies that. And then, I want to highlight three warnings on how Jesus encourages us to approach him. Okay? Number one, the three ways that Jesus satisfies our deepest hungers and deepest thirsts. If you come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, he will never cast you out and he will never overlook you. I want you to hear that and feel that. If you come to Jesus and if you believe in Jesus, he will never cast you out and he will never overlook you. In Christ, you have a depth of security that you may be looking for and will never find in your money, your status, or your human relationships. You will always be disappointed. If you are looking for a sense of security in any of those ways, you better prepare for a lot of disappointment. The one place where you have ultimate security is a friend who died for you and came back from the dead and says, if you will make your home with me, I will never push you out. We see that in verses 37 and 39. Number two, if you come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, he will give you eternal life. He says that a lot. In fact, verses 40, 47, 50, 51, 57, and 58, all those verses explicitly says, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Something to process here. This is not just describing length of life, but quality of life. Eternal life in the text here, it's not just talking about living forever. In fulfillment, it is eternal. In joy, it is eternal. You have a depth of meaning for your life in Christ you will never find in your career, your family, or your personal abilities. There is a depth of meaning for your life you will never find in your career, your family, or your personal abilities, ever. If that's where you're looking, you will be disappointed. Why? Because eternal life with God means that we are known, loved, and valued forever simply because God knows, loves, and values us forever. That's one thing about that's interesting about being saying you love someone. So I could say, for example, to Ashley, I love you because you... Right? But the problem is if I say, I love you because of X, well, then what if she doesn't do X? Do I still love her? You know, I love you because you're like this. What if I'm describing a part of her personality? So what happens? What happens if we're older and she develops Alzheimer's or something? Do I still love her? The only way that really works for me to say this, I love you because I love you. The reason is the answer. I love you because I love you. That is God's love for us. Why does God love you? God loves you because God loves you. Right? Known, loved, and valued simply because you're known, loved, and valued. Number three, if you come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, He will give you His Holy Spirit, which means your home will be with God and God's home will be with you. We see that in verse 56 when Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." If you come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, Holy Spirit in your life means that God's home is with you. Your home is with God. We could say a lot more about this passage here, but these three I wanted to highlight. What I want to press into you is there are real deep hungers and deep thirsts that you feel that we develop coping mechanisms to deal with, to distract ourselves from, to do quick fixes on. And the only thing that really speaks to these is a relationship with a person that never ends, with Jesus, with God Himself. This is what we are craving. Okay, now here's the thing though. I can't finish here because Jesus' ministry was not some kind of like a constantly positive marketing campaign. Jesus' ministry was not a Super Bowl commercial, right? I mean, His ministry is not, let's all get amped up and get excited because I'm Jesus, you know? Like, that's not His ministry, you know? He says so many encouraging things, but He warns a lot too in His ministry. So I want to highlight three ways that Jesus warns us about how He encourages us and tells us to approach Him. Number one, Jesus will not honor or recognize any compromises on His identity. That's something all through the Gospels you see again and again. Jesus will not have it if you compromise on making Him something that He says He's not. So where do we see this in this passage? So in verse 36, Jesus points out they don't believe. He says, "I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe." Then we find out why they don't believe, and it's verse 42. They're saying about Jesus, "Isn't this Jesus, the dude that was born to Mary and Joseph and the carpenter guy? Like, this is just a man." That's all this is what they're saying. And in response to that, what does Jesus do? Jesus says again and again that He is the Son of God. And in fact, the way He talks about His relationship with His Father, He's calling Himself God in the flesh. And so what happens is in verse 53, Jesus states negatively what He's already stated positively. Positively, He says, "If you come to me, I'll give you eternal life." Negatively, verse 53, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life." So Jesus goes so far as to say, if you try to compromise on my identity, on who I'm saying I am, and try to come to me, you have no life. Or in other words, you have no eternal life. You do not know God and you are not connected to Him. Jesus is explicitly saying that. Okay? And we see it even more deeply in number two. Jesus will not allow you to take any credit or glory for your faith in Him or for any of His work in your life. I want you to feel that. Jesus will not allow you or me to take any credit or glory for our faith in Him or any of His work in our life. Where do we see this? Listen to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So Jesus is saying, you are unable to come to me in terms of believing me unless my Father draws you. You are not taking these steps on your own. You are being led to take these steps. Therefore, you cannot take any credit for your faith, and you cannot take any credit for God's work in your life. By take credit, I mean, if the beginning of knowing and believing Jesus is because Father spoke to your heart and said, this is life, and that's the only reason, the driving reason that you approached Christ, that is not of you. We're going to see in a minute why that's so important for self-righteousness. Right? Often the church misses opportunities to share Jesus in a winsome way because we're all thinking, hey, we were smart enough to find Jesus. Why can't everybody else? No, you weren't smart enough to find Jesus. The Father showed you Jesus. That's why you found him. Right? That really changes the way we process with non-Christians, doesn't it? Changes the way we pray. Instead of praying about getting their life together, we pray about open eyes. Open their eyes. Show them life. Here's what this also means. If someone has not come to Jesus in faith, it's because they have clearly not heard from the Father or they're not listening. That's what the upshot of that would be. Number three, the last warning we're going to highlight here. Jesus will not accept any attempts to write off the majesty and power of his death on a cross. So at the end of verse 51, here's what Jesus boldly says. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to give myself to you, and what I'm giving is my body. And he's talking about his crucifixion. I bring this one up because our culture is becoming more and more sterilized. And what I mean is we're getting further and further distanced from how most cultures in the world live, right? So if most cultures want to eat pork, they track down a pig and they slit its throat and hang it upside down. That's how you get pork. You know that, right? That's how you get pork. We don't do any of that. There's so much of the world, the way the world works, that our society and modern societies get separated from how most of the world operates. And so because of that, conversations and talks about flesh and blood and crosses and screaming and oh man, this is like, this is very visceral. Yeah, life is visceral unless you live in a culture where it doesn't have to be. Right? But life is this way. This is how the world is. There are some scholars in recent history, they've began to talk about Jesus' death on the cross as cosmic child abuse. See, I can't believe in Christianity. This is like cosmic child abuse, a father sacrificing his son. And man, can we just get away from the blood and the flesh and just say, man, Jesus made a good example of how to live. And Jesus says, I won't have any of that. I am joyfully giving my flesh for the life of the world. Right? So Jesus chooses this death. Jesus chooses this crucifixion. And it is visceral because life is visceral. Okay, now, from here, what do we do with this? So as Christians, you know, something we joyfully celebrate is that Jesus is the bread of life and that he does satisfy our deepest hungers and deepest thirsts if we go to him for that. But here's the thing, what passages like this make me think about is, so in the Bible, we could go to 100 places right now to affirm that God loves all people. And it's even in this passage. Jesus says, I give my flesh for the life of the world. That is everybody. And yet in this passage, we see a distinct division between Christians and non-Christians. And Jesus explicitly says it, if you come to me and believe in me, you have life. If you don't come to and believe in me, you have no life. And so I wanted to ask in this message, what do we do with that? What do we do with this God who says, I love all people, and I'm here for all people, but then also this clear division that we see. And so I wanted to give a metaphor to start out here that I think would be helpful, okay? Here's the metaphor. The metaphor is marriage. So when Ashley and I got married, and if you're married, when you got married, you made a covenant with somebody. And here's how that covenant went. You said, I'm never going to leave you, and you're never going to leave me. You did not make the covenant with that person because the person you married is objectively better than every other person you could have married. My wife will attest to that. I did not say I do to Ashley because she is objectively better than every other woman. Now, subjectively, I think she's pretty great. But I didn't say yes to her because objectively, you are morally superior to every other woman I've ever known. You are better than every woman I've ever met. In every way, objectively. You're basically Mother Teresa on steroids. Right? And when she said yes to me, it wasn't because I was objectively better than everyone else. Man, this thing is killing me. You guys notice that? Can you feel for me right now? In my pain of this horrible microphone. But here's the thing. We made this covenant, and here's what that means. That means that my relationship with my wife is different from every other woman in this church. Because I did not make a covenant with any other woman in this church. Hey, I still like you. You know, some of you I know well enough, I love you. I don't love you like I love my wife. We made covenant. It's different. That is a helpful metaphor for God's relationship with believers and non-believers. God made a covenant with every believer through the blood of His Son, Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. God would say, I've created all of you and I love you all. But my relationship with believers is not like unbelievers because I made a covenant through my Son that I would never leave you. And so you will be with me forever. That's not an exact parallel, but that is a really helpful way of understanding that division. And what I want to say about that is, what we need to affirm from the Bible is, everyone does not have this covenant with God, and that is not because God is unwilling to make that covenant. That's because people are. From Adam and Eve to the end of Revelation, wrenches get thrown in the machine by the hands of us. Beginning to end. And so, the lack of covenant, it is not on God. That's why Jesus would say, come to me and believe in me. There is human responsibility, is what Jesus is saying, to respond to the call of God toward life in Christ. Now, what else do we do with this? Number two, this division that I'm talking about between believers and non-believers should not fill you with one iota of pride, but deep compassion. Why? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you have come to Jesus in your life, and that is your story this morning, you know Jesus in a saving way. You have bought into His words and His life, and you have said, I believe you historically came, you died, you rose from the dead, and your word has authority in my life. You did not get there on your own. It was God's work in your life. And because that's true, we can't take credit for it. We can't take credit for it. Here's a really good example. There's a parable Jesus tells about a guy who owns a vineyard. And there's a whole bunch of people who don't have jobs and they need money. And so Jesus, or the guy hires a couple of workers at the start of the day, 8 a.m., and says, work till 5. And then he hires a couple more at 10. Then he hires a couple more at noon. Then he hires a couple more at 3. And the day is out, and the master calls the workers who showed up the latest. He calls the guys who got there at 3 o'clock, and he pays them the same amount he promised to pay the first worker. And the first worker says, "Whoa, if the master paid him what he promised to pay me this morning, and he was only here for 2 hours, my wage is going to be huge today." And so the master pays people, and he gets to the last person, and what does he pay him? The same thing he paid the guy who showed up at 3. And the guy is peeved. "I can't believe this. I've been here till 8. I've been here from 8 a.m. working all day. You pay me the same amount as that guy?" And what's the master say? "You didn't have a job. You had nothing. And in grace I hired you. You're going to hold it against this person? Because they didn't enter like you? You didn't enter here because of you. I called you." The point is, when we sense that division between those in Christ and those not in Christ, the correct response is compassion. Now, finally, speaking of this division, how strongly you feel about the lostness of those outside of Christ is a direct window into how much you understand and value your own life in Christ. Now, this ought to sting in the American evangelical church. Let me say it again. How strongly we feel about the lostness of people outside of Christ is a direct window into how much you understand and value your own life in Christ. So let me state it positively first. When we feel strongly about the tragedy of someone not knowing Christ and feel compassion for them, it is because we are treasuring our own life in Christ and recognize this is a gift we've been called into apart from our own performance. This is a gift we've been given when in fact the only thing we've contributed to it is our need and brokenness. And in those moments, we slow down and we say, if life was truly fair, I would not be standing on this stage and you would not be sitting in these seats. You would be sleeping in and you would spend your entire existence trying to fill your hungers and thirsts with money, with pleasures, with habitual patterns, and you would die and never know the Lord. If life was fair, that's what we all get. When you slow down and really process and believe that, man, it changes the way you see folks who do not know Jesus. Right? We'll state it negatively now. When you don't feel strongly about the lostness of those outside of Christ, it's because you're not understanding or treasuring your own life in Christ. And there's several reasons for it. Here's one possible reason. You feel like you've earned God's call, and so in your heart, you feel like others need to earn it too. Maybe you don't feel compassion because functionally in your heart, you give yourself so much credit for being a Christian. And so you expect others to get to this bar that you didn't even get yourself to. Right? Another possible reason is, Scripture talks about sometimes we can be so in love with the things of the world that we're just numb to emotional realities. We just get so locked in to... I heard someone say this really interesting. They said the medieval times were full of pain and meaning, and modern times are full of comfort and meaninglessness. You read about medieval times and it's hard and there's bubonic plague and people die and there's so much meaning. In our culture today, I am blown away by the level of meaninglessness in our culture. Utter meaninglessness. You know, it's real. And we live in that numbness long enough, you just get emotionally numb. Another author I know wrote, a person who is not emotionally moved to some form of tears at least once a month probably isn't healthy. Now, I know some of us are like, come on, man, like, my personality's not that way. Like, really? Really? Like, if we really faced what's in this world and the tragic things that we see around us? Or are we actually letting these things in and really living in them the way we ought to be? Are we emotionally dead, maybe? One last reason the Bible points to as well is sometimes we live in sin patterns that we don't confess or deal with, and those actually sear our conscience, and they sear our sense of what's right and good and true. And you lose touch. I mean, you grab the oven long enough, and your fingertips don't feel anything until they get healed. And so sometimes we don't feel those things because we just haven't dealt with ways that we're not going to Jesus for our deep hungers and our deep thirsts, and we're just trying to fill them with things we know won't fill them, but we just don't know how to get out. Right? Now, something to say about this. I want to say to you, several times in my life, I have recognized significant lack of compassion for people outside of Christ, in my own heart. I think you guys could join me. And when you really face it and own it, you really recognize how out of line it is with Christ's character. It's so out of line with who Jesus is. For him to say, I have come to freely give my flesh for the life of the world, and to just be numb to Jesus' heart, that I will let myself be destroyed on a cross to bring outsiders in, but our emotional position be, eh. I mean, we just have to kind of own that and face that. So, as we land the plane here, I want to finish by talking about Peter, because Peter is such a good example to talk about this with. You know, Peter changes. When you read about Peter in the book of Acts, he is not the Peter in the Gospels. I love the Peter in the book of Acts. The Peter in the Gospels is a really bad friend. Not a helpful advisor. He's not courageous. What changed in Peter? I want you to feel this. Peter, on the night of Jesus' deepest need, betrays Jesus three times, and he is just dead sure that Jesus is done with him. And after the resurrection, Jesus is on the shore, calls to Peter in the boat, and he forgives, restores, and invites Peter back in relationship. Slow down with me, and I want you to feel this right now. The way you and I have lived, Jesus has every right to just say, I am so done with you. I am so done with you. And yet, he sees us wandering on the water from the shore, calls us in, makes us breakfast, and says, would you like to know what it feels like to be forgiven? Would you like for this to be in your rearview mirror for good? What if I told you I never stopped loving you? That was real for Peter. And so here's what happened. Peter starts seeing people around him with deep hungers and deep thirsts and no idea what to do with them. And he feels compassion. I'd like you to know what it feels like to be forgiven. I want you to know what that feels like to put this in your rearview mirror for good. Can I show you how to do that? Can I show you how to not live that way anymore? Can I show you how to not have to hide that piece of you? Because it's just easier to do it and hide it than it is to change. Can I show you? That's Peter's heart for people outside of Christ. And it needs to be our heart. And so if it's not, we have the ability to face it and to own it. If we understand and treasure our life in Christ, we will pray for others to experience it. And when opportunities come, we'll share our own story. So I just want to encourage you. I told you a few things about why you may be numb. And I just want to lay it in front of you and say, maybe there's some places in your life where your running shoes are always laced. Because the moment something shows up, you're on the pavement and you're gone. And maybe there's some places in your life where you need to untie those shoes and you need to slow down and process. Am I emotionally numb? Have I been living in some pattern for so long that I tell myself things like, this is normal. This is just what guys do. This is just what girls do. Right? This is just how we live. And I want to invite you into a space that these things won't change and you won't experience that if those things aren't dealt with. And it's on you to deal with them. By on you, I mean the Holy Spirit will meet you, but it is our call to go to Jesus and say, I have a deep hunger and a deep thirst and I've been trying to fill it with things that don't work and I know it. So, I think communion will probably be especially powerful after this passage. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's what we're going to do as we do communion. Church family, I feel a deep sense in my heart in the coming weeks that I just want to continue pressing into mission. And that's actually why this summer and fall we're doing 3 back-to-back series that I'm really aiming at just helping people in our culture think about issues they deal with. So this first series on You Are What You Love, on addictions and habitual patterns and learning how to change. A series on hospitality, how does the gospel make us hospitable? And a series on marriage and family, and because also marriage and family, singleness. To invite people outside of these walls to come learn and be a part of this. And I just want to say that I think something we have to really own right now. Individually, I want you to own this. It's a question for you. Do you have a meaningful presence with other people? Is it a meaningful presence? And what I mean is, if we're Christians and we're saying, man, I'm going to carry the name of Jesus, but there's nothing about our character that says, I have learned how to face the hard things and I am doing that. I am trying to do that. Or I have fought with my emotional deadness and I am striving to be someone who feels. If there's not something meaningful in our presence that communicates that we actually want to have a presence where someone on the outside would say, what is going on? What is different? If that's not happening, we can't possibly say we're following Jesus. We just can't. And where I want you to feel hope here is I'm not talking about over-spiritualizing things. I'm talking about your daily life. Talk about the practical nitty-gritty of what your life looks like when you get up and go to bed. Is there something about the way you live that says, I am not like every other American that's chasing career and retirement and simplicity and avoiding my problems for another week? And if we don't have that, we don't have meaningful presence. And why would anybody want to follow us? So I just think if we don't want that, I think that would really wound the heart of Jesus, who would say, I've given my flesh to draw the world. I've given my flesh to draw the world, and I've given you my spirit. And you're my hands and my feet. Just yesterday, Ashley and I were talking about our marriage and about our family in ways that we felt tired from serving. And then we slowed down and we said, if our lives don't demonstrate that we really believe we have treasure in heaven, we do not believe Jesus. We can talk about it till we're blue in the face. But if we don't have lives that can demonstrate that we're sacrificing things we want for God's kingdom and other people, we cannot say we believe we have treasure in heaven. We just can't, because we're not honest. So I don't want you to feel pressure right now, like Jesus is saying to you, get it together, I'm going to kick you out, because Jesus isn't saying that. I want you to feel invited for your hungers and thirst to be satisfied in a way that perhaps they aren't. And Jesus says, I will do that for you. I want you to feel invited to life, not the life you've come to settle with and make excuses for why you're not joyful anymore and for why you feel like you can't change. I love you. I want what's best for you. I want to shepherd you.